As we come to the Word of God, as we anticipate observing together the table of Christ, as we commune in fellowship with Him who has bought us, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. 12 through 19 this morning, as we really, I intend to conclude our brief review of marriage and its responsibilities. And we could go on for a long time, and I have gone on for a long time in other contexts, but we will finish, Lord willing, this morning our review. But I want us to look at these verses because these will be helpful for our consideration. Verses 12 and 19. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Marriage is for life. Marriage is to be, it was designed to be, permanent until death do us part. It is a permanent commitment to an intimately comprehensive companionship that is designed to be lived out for the glory of God. It is a good gift of God, designed for the mutual benefit and enjoyment of one man and one woman to together do more together than really what they could do by themselves in terms of bringing glory to God. Now this morning, what I want to do, I've given kind of an overview in the first reminder several weeks ago of just the very character and how precious marriage is, its preciousness. And then we spoke about its faithful practice with regard to women and with regard to men. I'm going to close up this morning, this review, and give you some exhortations and some encouragements somewhat along the lines that I give to couples who are about to make their vows. Immediately before they make their vows, I give some brief exhortations and encouragements to them. And then they say their vows. What I'm going to do is take those. I've kind of altered them a little bit, adjusted them, added to them, and maybe reordered them a little bit. But this is, I'm speaking to those of you who have already made your vows now, and maybe some of you someday that will enter into vows. And so hopefully you will remember these things, you who will maybe make those vows in some time. But especially us who have already entered into those vows. I want to give some exhortations. And so here's five of them. Five exhortations. As we come to the table, this is what we would call integrating our theology into our lives. First of all, embrace the gospel actively. I have said, usually in this one I'll say exalt Christ, but I'm changing it here. Embrace the gospel actively. How are we to faithfully preserve our marriages? Embrace the gospel actively. Let me make a statement that supports, or at least what I'm thinking about. Marriage is faithfully perfected. It's not perfect, There will be no marriage that is perfect on earth, but it is perfected. It is advanced. It is progressively made what it ought to be. It is faithfully perfected in the context of the reception of gospel grace, in the context of the reception of gospel grace and the cultivation of gospel graces. In other words, how are our marriages perfected? Our marriages are perfected as we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, and as we, united by faith to Jesus Christ, are actively practicing the very virtue and character of Christ through the graces that Jesus gives us by the Spirit of God. That's nubbing and tagging it. That is why I've taken this section here of chapter 3. Notice verses 12 through 17. These are the verses that immediately precede the instructions to wives and husbands. This is the foundation instruction. This is the foundation, the practical instruction that is to support the very exhortations and directions that are given very briefly in verses 18 and 19. The gospel grace which we receive is heard in the words beginning verse 12. When he describes his readers as those chosen of God, holy and beloved. This is the grace of God. It is the grace of God to be chosen. It is the grace of God in his own eternal purposes to set his affection on his own people and by his grace to bring those chosen ones to himself. Amen. He picks his bride. He chooses his loved ones. He is discriminating in who he sets his affection on, not because of anything in them, but because of everything in him, his large-heartedness. This is his grace. And if he did not choose, there would be none saved. There would be none who would enjoy his company in eternity. This is the grace of God to choose his glorious, eternal purpose to have a people for himself, to be near to himself, and to be full of himself, and to enjoy himself in glory. Holy. That's the very purpose for which he chooses his bride, that he might make her lovely and beautiful, that she might be conformed to him. It is all by his grace. This is his gracious intention. And then he says, beloved. That is the reason we are chosen. Not because of our righteousness, not because of anything in us, but because of his love for us. This is grace. And this is what we ought to be thinking about as we enter into our marriages, as we live our marriages. This ought to be the controlling reality is the love of God for us, his people. We forget this. It is not because we're lovely, we were unlovely. It is not because we were worthy, we were unworthy and ill-deserving of any favor and fully deserving of all of his wrath. But God loved us, God chose us, and God set us apart wholly to be his own. This is what we ought to think about as we think about one another in marriage. This is what we ought to think about ourselves. It is the glorious privilege that God has given to us by grace. But that grace is also heard in other words that are in here. Verse 13, just as the Lord forgave you, we are forgiven. And that ought to humble us. It isn't because we are able to enjoy this relationship with God, not because we are worthy. We're able to enjoy it because God set his love on us because of his large heart. And God, through Jesus Christ, has pardoned us and forgiven us, removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and embraced us in his pardoning purposes. We need to be forgiven, and that's why we're with him. That ought to, again, mark the very way in which we think about ourselves and the way that we think about our spouse. We were at one time sons of Adam. We were at one time under his judgment and wrath, but he, in his mercy, brought us and made us his very own children. And he's continuing to do a work in us. That grace is heard in verse 15. where it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. We've been called to belong to Him in one body. We do not live in isolation. We live as a community of blood bought, purchased, loved, forgiven, cleansed, renewed saints. That is that's the context in which we ourselves live out our marriages. It's in the context of being the beneficiaries of undeserved great love. It's in the context of being forgiven by the great one that we have offended. It is in the context of having been forgiven a million offenses by the God from whom one offense deserves capital punishment in the eternity of hell. This is where we are. This is what we cannot forget, is that we have been mercied by God. Now, it is also marriage is perfected in the context of that grace, but also in the context of the cultivation of gospel graces. Notice what he does now. He tells us that we are to put on a garment. I would really just call it the garment of salvation. It's really the garment of Christ. What we find in, for example, in Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on Christ as a working garment. Firemen, if they're off duty, they do not have their working garment on. They look like the rest of us. But when they go to their duty, when they are involved in their active service, they put on their working garment. And when he says put on Christ in Romans 13, 14, he's saying putting on Christ is a working garment. Put on Christ as one who lives for the glory of God like Christ and walks in Him. Now look at the look at the fibers, as it were. Look at the texture of this garment. This is what we are to put on. And basically, it is just putting on the virtue of Jesus Christ, which is given to us by the Spirit of Christ when we are joined by faith in Christ. He is telling us to actively exercise these graces. This is to be in full operation. And you'll say, yeah, that's the context of the body of Christ. Yes, it is. And it is to be manifested that way. But it is also to be manifested in the context of the nearest and dearest relationship, which marriage itself is. Look at what we're to put on. Look at what is to be marking us. These gospel graces that are enumerated in verses 12 through 14. Put on a heart of compassion. Compassion, large-heartedness, a heart that feels, a heart that is touched, a heart that has mercy, a heart that doesn't pass by weakness, doesn't pass by someone in need, but a heart that goes out. That's the kind of heart we're to have, a heart of compassion like Jesus Christ. That's marked the Redeemer unlike any other that we know about. Put on a heart of kindness. Put on kindness. That is a desire and a doing of what is good. Kindness is that very grace that determines that another's good is as valuable as the good that is done to me. It's that active goodness, active dealing with men. Kindness. Now, these are the graces. Humility. It's not to think that I am dirt. But it is to know that I am dust. It is to understand what I am before the living God, and it is to have that sober assessment indeed of my own failings, indeed even of the gifts and talents that God has given, but it is that humility indeed that in a certain sense hides all of the rest of my virtues from me, and yet allows those virtues to be manifested to others. Humility. I don't think more highly of myself than I ought. I don't sit up on my pedestal and perch. No, humility will bring me down, enable and give me a servant heart. Gentleness. This is power under control. This is what we call yielding. It's yielding. It's giving up. It's allowing someone to cut in line. It's that yielding of rights. It's yielding of it's that large-hearted magnanimity that is willing to allow people to have their place, and I'm not going to press mine. It's the grace of patience, long-suffering, not a short fuse. There's no buttons that you can step on in this house that are going to ignite. There's no minefields anyplace. This is the grace. This is the grace that is to mark us. And notice verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Maybe it's the grace that ties all of the other graces together. Maybe it's the grace, that chief grace, that animates all of the other graces. Maybe it is that grace that just moves them forward in creative, active, initiating kind of work. But it is that chief grace that is willing to lay down itself for the good of the other. And these things are all to be put on. This is the garment that we are to wear. These are those gospel graces. And we appropriate them. We are to exercise them in dependence upon Christ, that indeed the Spirit of God Himself will grant them to us. And every single grace that He gives to us is increased by its exercise. And so this is where it begins. Embrace the gospel and embrace humbly the gospel blessings and embrace actively the gospel graces. Grace is not given that we just sit on our haunches. Grace is given that we might be cleansed of our sin. Grace is given that we might be enabled to live like Christ. Amen. And so embrace the gospel. Notice the gospel gifts, verses 15 and 16, the peace of Christ. A soul at rest, a soul at eternal calm, a soul that is conscious that it is right in the sight of God, a soul that is unstirred and unnerved by everything else because it rests in the eye of God, in the bosom of Christ, in God's favor. It's that peace of conscience that now allows to rule every other aspect of my life. Everything else that would seem to be turmoil and a tempest in the teapot that would disturb me, I let that peace, that great peace, the great fact that I've been brought out of the wrath of God into the favor of God forever, freely so, gives me a composure that others do not have. Let it rule in your hearts. Therefore, you're not going to be crotchety. You're not going to be gnarly. You're not going to be snarky. Or all those words that Tim uses of crazy people always set off. We're not just set off. We're not unraveled. We're not unanchored. Let that peace rule in your hearts and be thankful. That's a grace. Amen. We tend to be critical. We tend to be cynical. We tend to look at this. I mean, three times in this little listing in verses 12 through 17, thankfulness is mentioned. Gratitude is a grace. Gratitude is a grace. It does not look at what it does not receive or has not received. It is grateful for the mercies that it has. It's grateful for the graces, and it's grateful for God's dispositions, and it is content with His dealings. The peace of Christ, and then verse 16, the Word of Christ. These are God's gifts to us. A peace of conscience and the instruction of His Word to guide and teach and direct us. We are not left, as it were, wandering sheep. Jesus speaks to us through His inspired truth. And again, it is a word that is so wonderful that we can teach one another and sing to one another with thankfulness in our hearts. And the gospel calling, nubbed and tagged, summarized, is verse 17. Whatever you do, whatever you do. So there is nothing in a certain sense that is common. There is nothing common anymore. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes every task, every responsibility, every chore, every menial labor, and it puts it at the feet of Jesus Christ with His name on it. There is nothing trivial for the Christian. Nothing that he does is trivial. And everything is to be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I come, and as I enter into my marriage, as I think about my marriage, then I think about it in gospel terms. I think about it in all of these glorious categories that we could open up. But here it is. God has forgiven me for Christ's sake. God has granted me likeness to Christ. He's granted me the Spirit. He's given me peace of conscience. He's giving me the guidance of His Word. And indeed, everything that I do, even in my marriage, is to be done with the name of Christ. Can I put His name on it? Amen. Think about that, kids. I've mentioned that, you know, well, it's just a paper for my teacher. Yeah, will you, everything you do, Paul says, do it in the name of Christ. Can you put the name of Jesus on there? Or would you be willing to say, I give this to Christ, indeed, half-heartedly, without any design? It changes the way that we ought to think. This is the gospel calling, and it's giving thanks through Him, because everything that He commands us to do, He is full of grace to grant to us. So you get the picture? I mean, sometimes in biblical counseling, this is where we start. This is where you always go. Well, tell me, how is it with your relationship with Jesus Christ? On whom are you resting? Who are you looking to? Who are you trusting? Who do you believe has offended you? Who has offended the high and holy, perfect God of eternity? You who are saying you're not getting your due, you who have not given God His due, where are you? And God is going to give you all things through Christ. Amen. You who don't want to be patient, you who don't want to be kind, you who don't want to be forgiving, you who don't want to forbear, you who have said enough, aren't you glad the God who has you and owns you does not say that? And the God who does not say that is the God who has poured forth the grace of His Son for your sake. Well, what am I to do? Aren't you glad He's given you the Word of Christ? Well, I'm not going to do it. Don't you know that you're to do all in the name of Christ for His glory and according to His will and purpose? You see, sometimes I think, it doesn't get so technical. You say, why don't we have any more information? Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient to your parents. Give me some more stuff. Give me a book. Give me a conference. Give me a big old everything I need, a big movie about it. No. Verses 12 and 17. They contain, if you will humbly and eagerly just simply assimilate and understand and seek to apply rather than know these things, then you will find your marriage greatly sweetened and perfected. The grace of Christ does not fail. And so where that grace is operative and where that grace is being taken advantage of, that marriage will not fail. It will have its challenges and its difficulties. We are struggling saints, but God Himself in His grace will persevere with us. And grace perseveres. Grace is mighty. Marriage is preserved, you see, perfected through a believing commitment to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Marriage is perfected in the active dependence upon the Spirit of Christ, a steady appropriation of the graces that Christ gives, and a diligent obedience in the name of Christ. This is where it all begins. This is the main thing. That's why I say exalt Christ. Go to Christ. Check in your marriage at the cross. The cross informs us where we're coming to a table in which we shall remember Jesus Christ crucified for the sake of our souls. The cross ought to humble us. We come to a table in which now there is nothing above us. There is no one who can really offend us ever too much. Not we who have offended God. And there is no way I cannot forgive too much. He who has forgiven my $10 million debt. I come and the cross ought to humble me. It ought to humble me in my marriage. It ought to make me grateful.
that indeed God in His kindness has even blessed with such an institution, and God has granted in His providence, He who has loved me and given Him some for me, that He would give me such a spouse, yea, even the challenges of that spouse, even the difficulties of that relationship, that He will use that to perfect me in the perfection of my own marriage. This is His handiwork for the sake of my soul. The cross informs me of that, of my utter need of grace. I need grace, and so I will give it. And the grace, the cross enables us, doesn't it? Because it's through the cross of Jesus Christ we have died to what? Sin. We've died to the power of sin in order that we may do what? Live unto righteousness. Live unto God pleasing. The cross has set us free. The cross brings me to my right place. And then the cross does, it liberates me to do what I should always have been doing. The cross is glorious. I was at one time bound in sins, but no more. I've been made alive to God in Christ. Is the fruit of the death of Jesus manifested in my life? The cross ought to constrain us. The cross ought to motivate us. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who gave himself up for me. This life now is given over to the one who gave himself over for me. How can I do less than he did? Yea, I am but a creature, but he will give me the grace, as it were, to lay down my life for that spouse, to lay down my life in self-denying sacrifice, whether it's husband or wife. The love of Christ, Paul says, controls us. It captivates us. It moves us. It's not whether he loves me or he loves me not. It's not whether she's pretty or not. It's Christ is moving me. He's the ultimate factor. He's the ultimate one who's motivating his own love, his own sacrifice, moves me that I should no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and for those whom he gave himself for. The cross instructs us. The ethic of the Christian is the cross. What is it that I'm supposed to do? It seems that Paul is always going back to the cross. This is our ethic. It's not determined so much, as it were, by the law, but by the law of love, by the giving of Christ Jesus for himself. John Angel James wrote, "The doctrine of the cross is the substance of Christian truth. And it's the great support of Christian morals." What informs us? What motivates us? What sets us free? What gives us comfort? What humbles us? It's the cross. If the apostle would appeal to the unity of the church, he says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ." And then he goes all the way from his stooping out of glory to his obedience to all the way to the point of death on a cross. If he would exhort brotherly love, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He goes to the crucified one. When he would set forth the pattern of love, "Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us." When he would speak about benevolence, he would say, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." What is the ethic of the believer? It is formed by the cross. It's formed by the gospel realities. John Angel James writes again, "This is true religion." And what I realize right now, too, is I am not going to get done. But it's okay, because this is where I want to end anyway, because we're coming to the Lord's table, which is the cross. And I want us to realize the cross ought to inform us.
the cross, as we come to this table and we remember Jesus Christ crucified for us, as we commune with Him spiritually, as we ourselves by grace remember and by faith partake of the blessings that Christ has determined by the cross, then we ought to realize as we come with gratitude in our hearts that this is simply not a mere remembrance and observance, but it is something that is to be transforming in our lives. We're to leave this table celebrating and living for Jesus Christ. But James writes, this is true religion. That is the religion of the cross. Not a name, not a creed, not a form, nor an abstract feeling, nor an observance of times and places, not a mental costume, not a holy dress that we put on in certain seasons and occasions, but a holy moral habit, a mental taste, a spirit of the mind which will spontaneously appear in our language, our feeling, our behavior by a reference to Jesus Christ crucified as the ground of hope and the model for our lives. This is where we have to spend our time. This is where husbands and wives have to spend our time. And I'm going to get to that. This is where we need to take one another in our marriages. We need to take one another to the cross. We need to take one another often to Christ. We need to remind one another of what is valuable, what is rich, which is mighty, which grounds all of our hope. Because when we get away from the Redeemer, when we begin to move to the peripheral, other matters, the secondary matters and the tertiary matters that really in a certain sense don't really matter, but they become that which matters to us, and they begin to interfere and they begin to break up the peace and the sanctity and the happiness and holiness of our marriages, we've got to go back to Christ. Never think of your relationship, husband and wife, apart from the cross, apart from Jesus crucified. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones in his excellent expositions in Ephesians as he speaks about this very thing. He says, "Foolish Christians, have you tired of hearing of the cross? Do you know so much about it? Do you understand it so exhaustively that it cannot any longer move you? It is just some kind of historical reality, like the assassination of a president, something that is just in the past, but it has no practical impact or relationship to you. It is all you say, I want the higher teaching now. Pastor, will you give us something that will help us?" Beloved, that is what we've been trying to do for at least 26 years and all the years of our ministry. The only thing that we can give you, the best thing that we can give you, and there is nothing higher, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is what you need. That's what I need. I want the higher teaching now, Lloyd-Jones says, parroting somebody. I want the detailed teaching now is how I'm to live the sanctified life. He says, you will never live the sanctified life unless you are always there by that cross. And unless it is governing the whole of your life and influencing the whole of your outlook and your every activity, you cannot leave the cross behind. You are never such an advanced Christian that it is mere beginning as far as you are concerned. That is the way to make shipwreck of marriage and everything else. No, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Always start with Him and continue with Him. And woe to us, he says, if we ever get apart from Him. It is good that we come to the table as we think of marriage. It is good as we come to the table that we really think, who are we? What has God done through Christ for us? And what does that cross mean? What does that cross do for us? And so it's good for us to come this morning and celebrate and sit before the table of atonement and communion. And let its full significance sink into our souls. Breathe it in until it gets breathed out of our lives. A cross-centeredness, a Christ-centeredness is what we need for our marriages. And so, this is the way that I usually will seek to encourage the saints and exalt Christ. Exalt Christ. I mean, this is the center of it all. This is the main and plain thing that I want to leave you with. Seek Christ, make Him first in your marriage. He is the foundation stone, and He is the fountain head. He is where you rest, and He is where you drink. He is where you get an understanding of who you are and how you are to live and what mercies have come to you who are undeserving. And He is the one who, even though you were undeserving, now continues to give you mercies which you could never dream of and begins to form in you a character that you could never have yourself produce by His own Spirit. This is the blessing of the gospel. Learn of Him, love Him, look to Him, lean on Him. And the better your relationship is with Christ, the better your relationship will be with one another. The more the Word of Christ dwells richly in you, the more you will dwell richly together. So let me give just one encouragement, one application. And this is what I encourage. I would encourage us as couples to establish times of mutual prayer together. Establish times of mutual prayer. And I'm not talking about before dinner. I'm not talking about maybe before some special. I'm talking about saying this is going to be our purpose, that we will pray together and we will establish times, because if you don't establish them, they don't get done. That you make a priority, that there is a mutual commitment to prayer together. Whether it's morning and evening, and in those seasons, and again, I'm not saying that, again, I'm not going to impose guilt if you miss or anything else, but listen, this is for the benefit of our own souls, that we grow together in Christ, we encourage one another in Christ. Mutual reading of the Scriptures together, mutual discussion of the Scriptures together. Let these be occasions when you will come in really a humble openness and transparency and come together to seek to lay out spiritual burdens and spiritual struggles and spiritual desires and bring them before God and bring your marriage before God, one another before God, and the church before God. Pray for one another and pray for your relationship. This is really indeed what we need, dear people. And so, that's it. I've got four more points, but I'm going to stop. Amazing. Sharon, are you amazed at that? Okay, I figured you would be. But we really belong here. And I really get it from the people in Children's Church. But I want to leave it on the cross, because that's where we're coming. And dear saints, this is the glory. This is the glory of it all, that we can come to this God who has forgiven us, that we can come to a table in which He gave His body for us, in which He shed His blood for us, in which His very life and death is our life and our bread. And so let us pray. Let us pray, and I pray that God would give us a commitment that our spiritual relationship as husbands and wives would be centered around Christ, and we would be more active, more disciplined, more directed with regard to our promotion of one another's faith and adoration and love for the Savior than ever we've been before. Our Father, we are grateful for Your mercies to us. Lord, if we began to recount them, they would be beyond numbering. And so, Lord God, may we be humbled by it. And Lord God, not just simply humbled to the point where we feel the guilt and weight or the despair or self-pity of those things, but yea, God, be humbled into a glad gratefulness that though we are deserving of nothing, we have received all things from You through Christ. And that, Lord God, having been so benefited, that we ourselves now might be a blessing, yea, to others, but especially to that one with whom we live, that one to whom we have covenanted for life. Father, knowing that Your grace will preserve us for this life and for eternity, and that Your grace has no end, that Your grace is abundant and rich for us, and it will continue, Lord, You will pour out the fullness of the virtue and glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the graces of Christ into our lives if we would be but willing. And that, Lord God, those graces can be the very we ourselves can be the very channel for your mercies being visited upon our own dear and close one you've given to us. God, grant that to us. Grant to us a focus as a congregation. For Father, these things apply, yes, especially to husband and wife in the close context of such a marriage. But God, they apply to all of us who have been brought into the body, into the head, which is Christ. We thank you. We thank you for these blessings. Will you help us as we come to the table now? Father, we thank you for the cup, which is the representation, the symbol of that blood shed for us, that cleansing sacrifice of atonement. We thank you, Lord God, for the bread, which is the body of Christ given. Lord, withheld nothing of himself. And as we come and as we feast, as it were, in anticipation of the great marriage feast to come, Lord, as we partake in but a small way, as we partake in but a spiritual way of that which will be opened in glory in all of its fullness, God, will you grant us gratitude? Will you grant us humility? Will you grant us hopefulness? Will you grant us new resolve and motivation, fresh motivation and glad motivation to pursue and to perfect and to make our marriages the very reflection of that very love which we ourselves enjoy from the bridegroom? Oh God, will you grant that to us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.